Amen. Who brings our chaos back into order? Who makes an orphan a son or a daughter? Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the only one who loved us enough to send your only son to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you that you do, as we just sang, you do bring our chaos back into order. The chaos that we've created because of our sin, you bring it back into order by your grace, by your amazing grace. We thank you that even though because of our sin we are all orphans, enemies of God, you make a way for us to be sons and daughters of God when we trust in the name of your son, Jesus. And so, Father, this morning as we look at your word, help us to see that first and foremost, that we need to have that right relationship with you. But, Father, help us to also see what your word means here in Zechariah, how we are to respond, how we are to apply it rightly to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start this morning by asking a question. You can just, if you got an answer, shout it out. What, good or bad, what are some things that you're expecting in the near or distant future? Just what are some expectations you have?
Lunch.
Okay, that's a good expectation. Hopefully that's a good one. Okay, lunch. What else? Springtime. I thought about that this morning when Nate opened us in prayer during our prayer gathering. You know, we're all looking forward, especially with the beautiful weather today, we're looking forward to spring. Anybody else? Anything you're looking forward to? Going outside? Fishing? Okay. Yeah, anybody else? Anything you're looking forward to? Any expectations?
Baby.
What's that?
Baby.
Yeah, baby being born. Absolutely. Praise the Lord. Yes, that's worth applause. Yeah, what? Somebody said something over here. Track, okay. That's the first negative thing I've heard. It's positive for people that are good like Noah is, but for me, I'm thinking, I remember track. I didn't look forward to track. Jesus returning, you can't beat that one. Sure, somebody just had to give the best answer right there. Football, looking forward to that already. You know, if you think about all of these things, and I'm sure we all have things in our minds that we're thinking of, we're expecting things that are maybe not so good, expecting things that are good. Whether good or bad, we all know that things aren't always as we expect, right? We might say we're ready for spring, and we might get a snowstorm on Saturday. We don't know, especially here in Missouri. Sometimes things turn out better than we expect. Sometimes things turn out worse than we expect. Sometimes things actually do turn out as we expect. But think about for a moment your greatest expectations, the things that you're really most looking forward to in life, whether it's something coming up soon like lunch or whether it's something as amazing as Jesus returning. Think about where your hope is with those expectations. Just think for a moment when you look forward to things, when you expect things to happen, where is your hope regarding those expectations? And so as we've gone through Zechariah so far, we've seen that when you are renewed, when you have that new relationship, that right relationship with God, when you're renewed and you return to the Lord, he'll return to you. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. That's something we can expect. When you are renewed and chosen, your life has changed. Again, that's something that we can expect. When you experience what it means to be renewed and restored and renewed and strong in the Lord, you can expect certain things. You can be sure of his promises to you. And the evidence that you've been renewed, that you've been restored in your relationship with God, as we talked about last week, is that you experience transformation, that's that ongoing process for the rest of our lives, that we are being transformed. And so today I want us to look at being renewed and expectant. What's it look like to be expectant of the promised Messiah? Just as the Israelites were, as we look at Zechariah 9, they were expectant of a coming Messiah when he came the first time. And as somebody yelled out over here, we're expectant of the coming Messiah when he comes again. And so what does that mean? As followers of Jesus, people that say, yes, we believe and we trust in Jesus, what should our expectations look like? And so my purpose this morning, as we, in just a moment, read Zechariah 9, my purpose is that your faith in God's promises will grow. You see, if you've been renewed by the Lord, then you can be expectant in the Lord. You can expect his promises. Your faith in God's promises according to his word should be growing. As you grow in your faith, so should your trust in his promises, right? So should your expectations of what he is going to do according to his word. And so let's be renewed, and as a result, let's be expectant. And so as we read this chapter, I want you to notice two certainties to expect because of God's faithfulness. You know, if you think about it, Zechariah, we've seen this over and over again. Zechariah is all about God's faithfulness to remember his promises. He never fails. It's important to remember then that we need to, first of all, as you look at the first eight verses that we're going to read, we need to expect judgment for evil. Expect judgment for evil. You know, sometimes we're quick to claim God's promises for good, and we're thankful for all of his good promises. But it's important to remember that he is just, that he is righteous. And so we need to expect that sin will be punished. We need to expect judgment for evil. What we're about to read is probably, if you know anything, if you've studied history and you know anything about Alexander the Great, what we're about to read could even be a fulfillment of the prophecy that what we're reading is a prophecy. But what Alexander the Great did, if you look at the history of Alexander the Great, you read about his conquest, this could be Alexander the Great, a prophecy that he fulfilled. Now, let's be clear. Alexander the Great was not a man of God. He was a ruthless, wicked man, but he did indeed do what we're about to read. You read the history of him. He did these things. Now, he could care less about the Jews. He didn't care about the Jews or anything about the Jews, and yet we know, as we look at history and we look at what we see in Scripture here, that Alexander the Great seems to have been a tool of God's judgment against these wicked, wicked people that had tortured God's people for so long. And so let's look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9. Zechariah 9, beginning in verse 1, we see an oracle. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Now, why would that be? Let's see what happens here. And also against Hamath, which borders it, as well as Tyre and Sidon, though they are very shrewd. Tyre has built herself a fortress. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. Listen, the Lord will impoverish her and cast her wealth into the sea. She herself will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and will writhe in great pain, as will Ekron, for her hope will fail. There will cease to be a king in Gaza, and Ashkelon will become uninhabited. A mongrel people will live in Ashdod, and I will destroy the pride of the Philistines. I will remove the blood from their mouths and the detestable things from between their teeth. You see, in other words, what was going on here is they had some messed up sinful practices, these religious practices they were doing as a form of idol worship, and there would be judgment until and unless they repented. But notice what we're about to see. We're about to see here a judgment with a hint of cleansing, right? A hint of cleansing, good news in the midst of the bad news. Just like the Philistines, let's be real here. Just like the Philistines, we are deserving of judgment. We are in need of cleansing. Praise the Lord for the blood of Jesus. And so let's continue here. Then it says, then they too will become a remnant for our God. They will become like a clan in Judah, in Ekron, like the Jebusites. I will set up camp at my house against an army, against those who march back and forth, and no oppressor will march against them. For now I have seen with my own eyes. And so we need to expect judgment for evil. We see it here. Now, this is a truth, and it's a general principle that we see throughout Scripture, right? That sin receives punishment, that there will be justice, that judgment for evil will occur. And so judgment for sin is certain. We need to expect justice to be done. The word of the Lord has been declared throughout Zechariah. We notice we just read it again this morning. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. We see that the word of the Lord. Well, here, the word of the Lord, beginning in chapter 9, it's a word of judgment. It's where, now, specifically, the judgment here is for the enemies of God's people. And as I mentioned, it all happened as it was declared. If you read this and then you start reading through history, historical accounts, including some of Scripture, but also just extra accounts of history, these things happened. This isn't just some allegory. This isn't just some hypothetical situation. No, these are things that actually happened in history. These places that thought they were so strong, they thought they were so unbeatable, they were destroyed. It happened just as the Lord had predicted. They were judged for their evil. And you can read about some of it. If you read the history of Alexander the Great that I mentioned earlier, you can read about some of this. In fact, the city of Tyre is a really good example. No one had been able to defeat this city. This city, that it was an island city, and no one had been able to defeat them. But verse 4 said that was going to change. This seemingly insurmountable task of defeating this city, that was about to change. And sure enough, as one commentary points out, history shows that Alexander the Great captured that city in 332 BC, and he conquered it. He won his victory by taking the ruins from the old city, and this old city that was on the mainland, he took the ruins from that city, he piled them up into the Mediterranean Sea, and he built a causeway out to the island city. And then Alexander blockaded that city for 7 months until he was victorious. He made it so they couldn't go anywhere. He blockaded it. And one historian recorded that Alexander massacred between 6,000 and 8,000 of Tyre's men. He crucified 2,000 people. And he sold into slavery between 13 and 30,000 men, women, and children. This city thought they couldn't be destroyed. They had committed all of these acts of evil for all these years, and they said, no one can defeat us. And then along came Alexander the Great. The city's weapons, now listen to this, the city's weapons were then thrown into the sea and the rest of the city was burned. Does that sound familiar? That is exactly what the Bible said would happen. All your stuff will be thrown into the sea and your city will get burned, the rest of your city. It's exactly what, now they were probably hearing this and they're thinking, well, what's he talking about? Nobody can defeat us. And yet it happened just as they said it would happen. You can also read from sources like Josephus, who is a Jewish historian. We've got a couple books of Josephus in Scott's office, and I've got one in my office as well that you can borrow. It's fascinating to read because Josephus was before Christ, around that time of Jesus, and he wrote about these issues of history that affected the Jews, and so much of it validates what we read in Scripture, but Josephus talked about how Alexander was coming to conquer Jerusalem, Alexander the Great, and he was ready, and he could have easily conquered Jerusalem, and yet because of the priests praying and all of these things happening, Alexander ended up offering sacrifices, and he didn't capture and conquer and defeat and destroy Jerusalem like he had planned on. God had delivered them, and so all of these enemies were destroyed, and yet he went into Jerusalem, and he didn't destroy them. You see, God's plan, just like his creation at the beginning, God's plan is the only plan that is perfect. God is not the one who messed up. Judgment isn't because God did something wrong. When we read about all of this judgment, it's not because God has a problem. It's because you and I have a problem. We're the ones that have messed up. We're the ones that have sinned against God. We have committed acts of evil by disobeying his word. The world is a mess. The world is in ruins because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so because of that, we read this judgment against the enemies of Israel, and we know that that's the judgment we all deserve. We deserve so much worse than that. We deserve to spend eternity in hell apart from God because of our sins. Just like those we are reading about here, we are enemies of God because of our sin. We need to recognize that we must expect judgment for evil. And yet at the same time, that's the bad news for all of us. But praise the Lord that we can expect the Messiah for salvation. You see, we need to recognize that there will be judgment for evil. And yet at the same time, when we are delivered from that judgment through Jesus, we can expect the Messiah for salvation. Somebody mentioned earlier, what are you looking forward to? What are you expecting? Jesus is going to come again. Yes. Yes, we need to recognize that we can expect him for salvation. We're all sinners. We're all unable to save ourselves. But if we turn to Jesus, we can expect the Messiah for salvation. So let's continue reading then in verses 9 through 17, the rest of the chapter. He says here, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of your covenant, I will release your prisoners from the waterless cistern. Return to a stronghold, you prisoners who have hope. Today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I will bend Judah as my bow. I will find that bow with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your sons, Greece. I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will fly like lightning. Notice that in verse 14, what we're seeing here is the glory and the power of the Messiah. But like no other, this unmatchable power. All these other cities, all these enemies thought they had the power. There's no power that can create lightning. And so we see the glory and the power of God here. Then it continues, the Lord will sound the trumpet in advance with the southern storms. You notice the end times language here? We're seeing this isn't just about what would happen then. We see this end times language. Because it was what was going to happen ultimately when Jesus comes again. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They will consume and conquer. So here we go again with that power and that glory of the Lord. In all this end times language, there is satisfaction and there is fulfillment in the victory that will only come when Jesus returns and makes all things new. And so we got glimpses of this. We get glimpses of this throughout human history, but ultimately it's going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. Because it says, with sling stones, they will drink and be rowdy as if with wine. They will be full as with the sprinkling basin, like those at the corners of the altar. And so, in other words, they'll be fulfilled. They'll be satisfied. Just as God created us to be, the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. For they are like jewels in a crown sparkling over his land. The salvation that is only possible in and through the Messiah. Verse 16, see it and see it well. That is the salvation that doesn't happen by our strength. Not by strength nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This only happens in and through the Messiah. This is the salvation that only comes in and through Jesus. And then verse 17, how lovely and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. In other words, they will be satisfied. The fulfillment of things being the way God intended. We won't have any needs. No more crying there, right? Yeah, I know you guys don't want me to sing any more than that. We're going to see the King. And so we look forward to that and we recognize that the fulfillment will be satisfied, it will be complete when the Messiah keeps his promise and he returns and that everything is made new and everything is made right. God is faithful in keeping his promises, and so we expect the Messiah we expect judgment for evil, but we expect the Messiah for salvation. Jesus came already. He did what we just read in verse 9. Right, he came, as verse 9 said. He'll also come again, and he'll do forever what verse 10 and what some of Revelation says. Right, he'll do what we just read. He will do it. John 12:15, we saw the first fulfillment. Fear no more, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. He did it. Zechariah 9:9 said it. He did it. It's recorded in Matthew. It's recorded in John. Jesus did it. And just as like it's declared here, look at rejoice greatly in the coming of Jesus. Shout in triumph at the coming of Jesus. Look to Jesus. That's what they were supposed to do as Jesus came and as he entered Jerusalem. They were supposed to do that. So are we. We ought to rejoice at his coming. We ought to shout in triumph for his coming. We ought to look to Jesus. The same calling that they had, the same calling that the people of Israel had in Jerusalem, the same calling that we have today. Look to him. Rejoice. Shout in triumph. And look what it says. He's righteous and he's victorious. In other words, he's perfect like no other. None of us is righteous. We deserve the judgment that we just read about. We deserve that judgment that is for the enemies of God. All of us deserve it. And yet, Jesus is righteous. And he is victorious. In other words, he has the eternal victory like no one else does. All these cities that thought they had it all, no one can conquer us. We continue to win and we oppress the people who are against us. But they're not victorious. Their victory is temporary. Jesus's is eternal. But notice, all of that, Jesus is perfect. Jesus is victorious, and yet he is humble. He is humble. Praise God that he's humble, because unlike someone like Alexander the Great, who would enter a city on a war horse, Jesus entered in humility. He entered in humility. He did so in taking on flesh. I mean, think about his birth. He took on flesh. He became the most vulnerable of all things, a baby. He took on flesh, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh. He was born of a virgin. And it wasn't even any room in the end, so he was in a manger, in a stable with animals. So he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. And so that's what a picture of humility that is. And yet, then again, he did so. He showed that humility when he entered Jerusalem. Why did he enter Jerusalem? To rescue us from our sins, to die on the cross for us. Jesus would have been perfectly just. He would have been perfectly right if he came to destroy all of us. It would have been perfectly right for him to do it. We couldn't look and say, you don't have the right to do that, Jesus. This isn't fair. What are you doing? You can't destroy us. No, he would have been perfectly, because he's the only righteous, perfect, eternally victorious king. So he, unlike Alexander the Great, who would go in and destroy people, Jesus could have come and destroyed us, and he would have been right. There would have been nothing wrong with him doing it, and yet in his humility, in his love, in his grace, he came to rescue us. He came to rescue us from our sin rather than giving us the judgment that we deserve, that all of us deserve. But that rescue is only for those who call upon his name. It's not a universal rescue that just is for all, no matter what you believe or what you think or what you do. It's only for those who call upon his name. And praise the Lord that it's for all who call upon his name. Right? Praise the Lord. It's not just for the Jews. It's for all. Even here in Zechariah, this Jewish Old Testament book, this Jewish prophet, what did he say? Jesus will proclaim peace to the nations. Not just to the nation of Israel, to the nations. That includes us. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. That it's for all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, all the nations. And so if you turn from your sin and you trust in Jesus alone to save you and to renew you, he restores your relationship with God. He does something that only he can do. You see, you can and will experience that peace that is to all the nations, all who call upon his name. You can and will experience that if you trust in Jesus. You can and will experience the victory, but it's only through the blood covenant. Notice he talked about the blood covenant here. I love that we're taking the Lord's Supper here in a little bit. That blood covenant, the hint there was with Abraham and Moses. Their blood covenant, right? But what did all that point forward to? It pointed forward to what would ultimately be fulfilled in the Messiah. The blood of the new covenant. You know, we deserve the judgment. Just like being, as you look at verse 11, we deserve to be thrown in that waterless cistern that's mentioned there in verse 11. Imagine the horror of being trapped in an empty pit with no escape. And so people would do this to prisoners. Sometimes they'd throw them down in a pit. We know the story of Joseph, for example. They had to pull him out and sell him into slavery. But just imagine this big, almost like a big well that has no water in it. You're throwing down to this empty pit with no way to escape. I read last week, Pastor Stephen Rummage shared a parable about the parable of the pit. And he said the parable talks about a man who suddenly falls into a deep pit. It's too deep for him to jump out of. The walls are impossible to scale, so he can't climb out of it. And so he's stuck there. And the question is, how does the man get out of the pit? People begin to pass by. And so a self-righteous person passes by. He looks down at the man in the pit. And he says, only bad people fall in pits. You must be a really bad person to fall down into that pit. So the man's still in the pit. And then a philosopher walks by. You're not really in that pit, he says. You just think you're in that pit. The man's still in the pit. A politician passes by. He says, I've got a new program that I'm proposing to Congress, and it is going to help eliminate pitfalls just like yours. But the man's still in the pit. A county inspector passes by, and he says, you have a permit for that pit? The man's still in the pit. So a pessimist passes by. The pessimist says, you're never going to get out of that pit. And by the way, it's about to start raining. The man's still in the pit. But then an optimist comes by. And he says, you're never going to get out of that pit. He says, you're stuck in a pit. So what? Make the most of it. Why don't you decorate it? So the man's still in the pit. And then an engineer passes by. The engineer says, well, that pit, you know, it's 15 feet wide. It's 20 feet deep. The man's still in the pit. A preacher passes by. He says, I want you to notice three things about that pit. It's a dark pit, it's a deep pit, and it's a dirty pit. But the man's still in the pit. And so a psychologist passes by, and the psychologist says, maybe your mother pushed you into that pit. How does being in that pit make you feel? The man is still in the pit. And so then finally a self-pitying person walks by, and he says, you think you're in a pit? You ought to see the pit that I'm in. The man is still in the pit. But then Jesus comes by. He sees the man in the pit, takes the man by the hand, and he pulls him out of the pit. He extends God's deliverance like only he can. No one else can deliver that man out of the pit. Jesus alone can do that. You see, just like you and I, we can never save ourselves from a pit without some sort of help. Please realize we can never save ourselves from sin and judgment without the Messiah, without the Savior, without Jesus. We can't do it. There's nothing we can do. There's no good that we can obtain. There's nothing we can earn to save ourselves from the pit of sin and death. Jesus alone rescues. Jesus alone saves. Jesus alone restores our relationship with God. And so the question has to start with, have you trusted in Jesus? Do you expect him to work in and through your life? Is that an expectation you have? You say, you know what? Yes, I've trusted in Jesus. And so are you expecting him to work in your life in a way that it's obvious to those around you? Jesus is master. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Savior. Remember I said my purpose is that your faith in God's promises will grow. Have you trusted God in such a way that that faith is growing? And maybe the question also needs to be, how can you trust God more? In what areas of your life do you need to trust him more? Where are you looking at your life and you're saying, you know, yeah, there's certain things I expect, but I'm not really trusting God to do these things. Maybe I'm trusting myself or I'm trusting something else. Where are you falling short of trusting and obeying the word of God? Or are you still stuck in that pit this morning? Are you stuck in the pit of sin and despair? Remember that Jesus alone can save you from that pit, and it's as simple as calling upon his name. Remember, he is the one that turns the chaos back into order. We don't have to do that. He does that, and so it's a simple truth of calling on his name, asking him to forgive you of your sins and to take over your life in a way that only he can, to change your heart and to give you a new life. Jesus alone does that. And so if you're stuck in that pit this morning, that pit of sin and despair and brokenness and heartache, please recognize that just calling on the name of Jesus is all you have to do. In faith, in obedience, in turning away from your sin and trusting Jesus to save you, that's all it takes. But remember also that Jesus is the only one who can save others from the pit. You can't do it. I can't do it. And so who are you telling about Jesus? When you walk by that pit and you see someone down there, don't just give your opinion on it. Don't just mock. No, tell them about Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can get you out of that pit. And so who are you telling about Jesus? Who are you introducing to him? Father, our prayer this morning is that you would help us to trust in Jesus, not just to deliver us from the pit of sin and despair and resulting death, but Father, to enable us to be the people you've created us to be, to walk in obedience to your word, to have those expectations and to grow in our faith in your promises, to recognize that you are a God who is always faithful. And so we don't need to be discouraged. We don't need to be overwhelmed. We don't need to be fearful. We trust that you're a God who keeps his word. And so, Father, strengthen us by the power of your Spirit working in our hearts and lives. Strengthen us, enable us, equip us, challenge us to trust in you and to grow in that faith in you. And, Father, for those who are here who haven't yet made that decision to trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, please give them that desire this morning. Give them that desire to come and talk with someone and just say, I want to follow Jesus. I want Jesus to save me from that pit. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.